But before we study the Word of God, it's always good to be prepared spiritually in fellowship with God. So we're going to allow a time of silent prayer to prepare our hearts for the teaching of Scripture. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the believers that are positive, and we thank you, Father, for their interest in your word. We pray, Lord, that you might help each and every believer listening to this to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even by studying the Old Testament, we learn of your divine character. You are a God who is in control of human history. You are sovereign. You are a God who will judge evil nations. Yeah, you are a God who also preserves and protects your people. So help us, Lord, to derive the principles that we need out of the Word of God as we examine this text in Jeremiah. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah 49. We're going to back up a couple verses. We actually finished verse 30 last time, but let's back up to verse 29. And, of course, we're dealing here with the section in Jeremiah on the judgment of various nations surrounding Israel, and we're dealing here with the judgment on Moab, and there are several reasons listed for why God judges Moab. Verse 29 gives another reason why God would judge Moab is because of her pride. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride. Notice pride, proud, loftiness, arrogance, and haughtiness. Five terms here describing their arrogance. So his loftiness and arrogance and pride, the haughtiness of his heart. And of course we know part of that arrogance was boasting against the nation of Israel. The Babylonians came in 721 BC and carried the northern kingdom off into captivity. Now this is written around the time of the Babylonians coming in to judge the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom would also be judged. And Moab, thinking that, hey, you know, Babylon hasn't touched me, and we're glad. Yes, Israel's judged. You know, Nebuchadnezzar judged Israel, our enemy, and so they're rejoicing. And God's saying, you know what? Your pride is going to get you into trouble too, because you're going to be judged as well. And so as the Bible indicates, pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. So whether that's in an individual or in a nation that becomes arrogant is subject to the judgment of God as well. And verse 30 says, I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Now that's a difficult rendering there. Let's look at the New American Standard here. In verse 30, and it's translated this way, I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. So again, the boasting against Israel has not preserved the nation. Their rejoicing over Israel's defeat will not preserve them. Now, what we find in verse 31, we find that this is difficult in this sense. We have someone described here as wailing for Moab. Now, when you initially read it, you think, well, God is the one described in verse 30. Therefore, I shall wail for Moab is describing God. But sometimes in the scripture, you have a shift between God and his prophet Jeremiah. And I lean toward the view that more or less this is Jeremiah who's weeping for Moab. And you may ask the question, why would Jeremiah weep for Moab? Now, he's certainly not weeping for Moab out of pity. So we're going to address that here, I think, why Jeremiah is weeping for Moab. If he's mentioning Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah here in verse 31. Therefore I shall wail for Moab. Even for all Moab shall I cry out. I will mourn for the men of Kir-Hariz, another town mentioned in the area of Moab. And so we have the expression here for weeping and moaning mentioned in this passage here. Notice here, weeping in verse 32 is also mentioned here. Crying out, verse 31, wailing, crying out, moaning, and weeping in verse 32. So here, I think we have the Jeremiah weeping for Moab, not because the nation merited pity. Remember, they were worshiping false gods, sacrificing children, worshiping Chemosh, and therefore, you know, they were performing just heinous acts of rebellion against God. So it's not he's weeping because he feels sorry for Moab, but one writer put it this way, but because of the greatness of the calamity about to be visited upon the nation, represented by the men of Kir-Hares, apparently the capital in south-central Moab. So God's going to judge the nation, and especially the capital of the men of Moab. And so the judgment would be so horrific that even Jeremiah would weep. In a symbolic sense, he would weep for the nation of Moab. Now, let's take a look at where this town mentioned here. Several different cities mentioned in this text. And of course, going back to our map we've been examining here, let's take a look at where these locations are. And again, I'm going to try to do this without shutting down the whole internet connection here. Practice makes perfect, right? Or at least close to perfect. Now let's we're going to zoom in on this here, and then we're going to try to highlight. Now that didn't work, so I want to highlight these various towns mentioned here in this, and we have this Kir-Hares, which is mentioned here. And let's see here. I got it here. Can you point it out here? Anyone see it? Spot it here.
There.
Yeah. I believe this is another rendering of this town here. Yeah, different spelling. And this city here is called the City of Pottery. Now, Joram, king of Israel, took the city and destroyed all but its walls, in reference in 2 Kings 3:25. King Mesha endeavored to fight his way through the besiegers with 700 men, but when this attempt failed in desperation, he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as a king, and offered him as a sacrifice upon a wall. Now, look at this horrific account, 2 Kings 3. 25-27. Let's go back to our text here. So, 2 Kings 3:25. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. But they stopped up all the springs of waters and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir-Hares intact. However, the slinger surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was a great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him, returned to their own land. This shows you the absolute paganism of the nation. Child sacrifice motivated by the worship of Chemosh, a false deity. And he'll mention that later in this chapter as another reason why he judges the nation, because of the demonic worship of Chemosh and child sacrifice. But this area of Chemosh was the same location here, and therefore, or Kir-Hares, is the same location here of judgment that's depicted here. Now, look at verse 32. We'll see another town mentioned here that's subject to judgment by the Babylonian armies. He said, O vine of Sibma, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reached the sea of Jazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Now, obviously, what we know about here, vine and vintage, this area or territory was well known for its wine production. So it was a very fertile area, very fertile plain. And but in spite of the fertility of the area, they would be judged. Moab was known, by the way, for its vineyards, what we know in history. The wine of Sibma was so good that it was placed upon the table of monarchs. It's so strong that it struck down, even intoxicated those who were accustomed to good wine. So this area, well known for its vineyards, would be judged as well. Babylon would capture that area, the vineyard area here of Sibma. Now let's take a look here then on our map of this location. And we have here, right here, Sibma, just in the northern territory of Moab. Sibma is mentioned here. And he says he's going to weep with you with the weeping of Jazer. Now, what does that mean? Now, if we go back to the early history of Moab, we find in Numbers 21:32, going back to Numbers 21:32, a defeat of individuals there in that area. Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. So again, the former judgment, they're reminded of that, and the weeping that will be in Sibma will be like the weeping of the defeat of Jazer earlier in the history of that territory. Now, verse 32 indicates, not this 32, but back in our text in Jeremiah, he said, O vine of Sibma, I will weep for you at the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. That means the vineyard, the wines were internationally shipped over the area of the sea and to foreign lands because of its... how good it was, and it was in much demand, and therefore they reached to the Sea of Jazer. Now, Jazer, there's a sort of a question mark of where this is located. Now, some think Jazer is this area here. The Sea of Jazer could be a lake near that town of Jazer. Wherever this is, we know that the news of the Babylonian judgment would spread far and wide. That I think that's the main point here. And then the plunderer, who is the Babylonians, have fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. So the Babylonians would be the plunderers in verse 32. Now, let's take a look at verse 33. Verse 33. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I will cause wine to fail from the winepress. No one will tread with joyous shouting, no joyous shoutings. And the time of harvesting of the vineyard was normally a time for great rejoicing. And this was true of the land of Israel as well as true of Moab. But that joyful shouting will be turned into weeping. So basically he's saying here, instead of joy, the people were here weeping. The New American Standard here, let's look at that translation of verse here 33. He said, so gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field, even from the land of Moab. I have made the wine to cease from the winepress. No one will tread them with shouting. The shouting will not be shouts of joy. Because of their judgment, joy will be turned into weeping. But you know what? God's, for the believer, God's able to turn weeping into joy. And then that passage in the Psalms, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And I love that text. So for the born-again believer, God can take our tears and turn them into joy. But for those in rebellion against God, God can certainly turn their joy into bitterness and weeping. Now, verse 34. From the outcry of Heshbon, even to Elath, even the Jahaz, they have raised their voice. From Zoar, even to Horonaim, and to, I'm going to try to say this, Eglash Shelishiah, for even the waters of Nimrin will be desolate. We have several other cities listed here that is in line for judgment in the area of Moab. We have Heshbon mentioned first. So let's take a look at our map. And Heshbon's right here. Again, these exact boundaries are fluid. So this may still be at this time in the territory of Moab. But Heshbon is mentioned here. And right beside it, Eloth. And then we have Jahaz. Jahaz mentioned here, right here. The third one mentioned in this verse. And we have Zoar. Now, what do you remember about Zoar? The account of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, that was down by the Dead Sea. We talk about the five cities of the plain. And apparently, Zoar was still in existence at the time of this writing. And this is an area of the five cities of the plain that were in existence in the account in Genesis. So we have Zoar, and then we have the next town, Horonaim. Horonaim mentioned, and this is just above this area, Kerhersh, right there, Horonaim. And then we have the waters of Nimrim. Now, have on this map right here, you see this little wadi flowing into the Dead Sea. And the waters there are the waters of Nimrim. So this is probably referring to the area of Nimrim, the waters in this little wadi that flow into the Red Sea. You see the Arnon River right here as well, flowing into the Dead Sea. One thing about the Dead Sea, all the river, including Jordan, all rivers flow into it, but none out of it. That's why it's dead. So that's why you always have deposit minerals, and only the sun evaporates the salt, the minerals, and what you're left with is, you know, heavy concentration of salt. One of the most saline bodies in the world, if not the most saltiest seas in the entire world, is the Dead Sea. So these six geographical locations here we have identified. Heshbon and Elath are less than 2 miles apart in the rich grape country. We already addressed that area. This area is a fertile plain in this part of Moab, this northern part. This would be an area of an elevated plain. It drops off significantly, you can tell, to the Sea of Galilee. But once you get past this area, this is where Mount Nebo, where Moses viewed the Promised Land. This whole territory here was a flat tableland, a flat plain, where you can grow grapes. And it was very fertile. So we have here the other cities mentioned here, including Zoar. Now, if you go back to Zoar is located at the southeastern region of the Dead Sea. Genesis 13:10, we'll go back just briefly and look at Zoar. And Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. Lot lifted his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Notice that shows you that area, even on the other side of the Dead Sea, at this time, was very fertile. Very fertile. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, notice that comment, the editor added that, probably Moses. Moses here writing the book of Genesis here. Like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And Genesis chapter 14, Genesis 14, verse 2. We have various kings of these cities of plain, including the king of Bela, that is Zoar, mentioned in Genesis 14. So, Zoar is mentioned early on in Genesis. It's listed here in this text, now in the territory of Moab, just in the southern tip area of the area of Moab. And Zoar will be subject here to judgment. Waters of Nimrim was a well-watered area on the eastern shore, not far from the southern tip of the Dead Sea region. This territory would become desolate, their spring probably stopped up by the enemy. So that's how that would be desolate. And notice here that the translation, I want to show you just something here dealing with the translation of this verse. Let's take a look here at verse 34. Notice this phrase, like a three-year-old heifer. Now, if this is a translation, he will say that the cry of Heshbon is like a three-year-old heifer. Three-year-old calf crying out. But some translate it with a name, another city place in the Hebrew. And you have here in the footnotes of the New King James, you have Eglath. This would be an unknown city. And we don't know where this is located. Find it interesting. Some of the places in the Bible that were previously unknown have been discovered later on by archaeology. So not all the places have been discovered. But, you know, it's interesting. In every single case, the Bible has been accurately depicted. This is real history we're dealing with. So the Bible has been verified over and over. And having all these details of these cities, think about that. Just like the book of Luke. Luke was very accurate, showing wind patterns on the Mediterranean Sea. There's been studies done on the book of Acts and how Luke was very accurate when he addresses Paul's missionary journeys. All those locations. You can go to Ephesus today and see the ruins. You can go all these various places in the Roman Empire. And even back before that, all these various places. And I think even some of the cities of the plains, I was reading a book on apologetics by Randall Price. Randall Price. And I think it's Archaeology in the Bible. I have it. And he talks about discovering the burnt rooftops in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, that area of the Dead Sea. And so if that's referring to destruction at the time of Genesis, then that would be another validation of the authority of God's Word. So a lot of these things that have happened in history, or as recorded in the Bible, have actually happened. But right at this point, though, we don't know where this is, if that's a translation here of another city. Now, let's take a look at verse 35 then. Moreover, saith the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burn incense to his gods. He's going to shut that down, offering in the high places. That's where they build these groves to worship false deities, including Chemosh. And Chemosh was the main deity that included child sacrifice. So this would be another reason why Moab is ripe for judgment. They're offering sacrifices in the idol groves and the elevated places. You know, the Bible also speaks of, you know, the nation of the southern kingdom doing this as well, mirroring the nations, building these high places, these idol places of idolatry. And so notice here in 2 Kings 3:26, what we know about the idolatry of the Moabites is depicted here, and one of the main deities, 2 Kings 3:26. We read that earlier about the king of Moab offering his own son as a burnt offering. We saw that already, that text there. And then Solomon, though, by the way, later adopted some of the idolatrous practices because of his wives. He wanted to appease all his women, you know. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. That was, you know, that's been the downfall of a lot of great men. You know, he said, either it's money or it's women, or, you know, that's been the problem all throughout human history. But Solomon loved many foreign women, and the problem is with these foreign women is they don't worship the one true God of Israel. See, it's not that they're foreign. Is that these foreign women worshipped false deities. That was the issue. And then notice here, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, there it is, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Why? What's the reason? Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. That's the reason Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 3 says, well, you had 700 wives, princes, 300 concubines, 1,000 women. How do you please 1,000 women? It's like his wives turned away his heart. So it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was his father David. And notice here, Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, here it is, the abomination of Moab. There's a god of Moab. He built a high place on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Not very stellar history for the wisest man who ever lived. So we can have wisdom, but then, or even knowledge, we can fail to apply it consistently in our life. We always have to be watching out for that. But this is the same God here that's condemned the one who offers sacrifices, Moab, the children of Moab, offering to these pagan deities, including Chemosh. Verse 36, going back to our text, going back to our text in Jeremiah, and let's take a look here. Therefore my heart shall wail like the flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir-Hareseth. Therefore the riches they have acquired have perished. Now again, my heart, I think, is Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that he would wail for Moab like the flutes employed in funeral dirges. Think about that. They played flutes at funerals. You think that's unusual. You know, go down to New Orleans and they play trumpets or whatever they... You know, when someone dies, it's kind of a celebration. But here, flutes are used to wail for Moab, and so his heart's going to be like those who wail the flutes of well at funerals. Therefore, the riches they have acquired shall perish. And it's so true that we are to not lay up our treasures on the earth. There's nothing wrong with having money. That's money is not condemned in the Bible, by the way. It's the love of money. That's the problem. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Is money going to buy you out of God's judgment? No. No, it doesn't. Money cannot buy your salvation, as Peter tells us, but we've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, money is not going to buy us out when judgment comes. But you know what does deliver you? Look at Proverbs 11:4. Righteousness delivers from death. Godliness delivers us from death. You want to prolong your life, preserve your life? Live a godly life. That doesn't mean you'll never die. Of course, we inherit a fallen nature. Because of that, we're subject to death. Romans 5:12. But we can prolong our life by obedience to God's word. The book of Proverbs indicates that over and over. Now, look at New Testament passage in Matthew 6:19-21. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You know, no matter how secure you seem to make your things, there's always a way for a thief to come in and seemingly and take what you have. Even banks can fail. We'll put it in the bank. That's why you get a certain generation, they hid their money in mattresses and every nook and corner in the house. We've dealt with parents or extended family members, put it that way. Not my parents, but extended family members who lived through the Great Depression, and they hid their money everywhere because of the stock market crash in 29. But our treasures is not really here. Don't lay it up on earth. Doesn't mean you can't save up money. The book of Proverbs indicates that we should save up money for, you know, so-called rainy day. But it's the idea of investing in earthly things. If that's your sole investment, those things can easily fade away. Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. But we are to lay up treasures where? In heaven. How do we, you know, you heard that you can't take your money with you, but you know what? You can send it on in advance. You ever think about that? I can't take my money with you, with me, but I can send it in advance by living godly living and receiving reward. That's how I lay up treasures in heaven. Living godly, and God's going to reward you for your faithfulness. Lay up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves not break and steal. Verse 21 says it's a matter of the heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure? Is it in materialism, acquiring of goods, or is it in following the Lord? Our treasure should be in pursuit of godliness, in pursuit of relationship with the Lord. So, and back to our text here in Jeremiah, looking back here in chapter 49, verse 36. So, their riches, those that they have acquired, shall perish. Verse 37 says, for every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped, and on the hand shall be cuts on the loin sackcloth. Now, these were part of pagan rituals that were part of mourning customs. When these pagan nations mourned, they trimmed their beard, they clipped their beard. That's why you see those Jews today, they allow their beard to grow completely out because of the Mosaic law indicating don't be like the pagan nations and cut the corners of your beard. It's just a picture of mourning customs there. I'm not saying right or wrong whether to grow a beard or not. It's interesting when you look at presidents in the late 1800s, you had full beard, and then now you go to clean shaven. My grandmother, by the way, she gave me her opinion one time as a kid on beards. You know, she said, I don't want to kiss a man with a full beard. That's just my grandmother. She didn't like beard. She liked clean shaven. So that was my grandma. She was something else. How do we get on that subject? I don't know. So that was part of their pagan ritual, worshiping, also cutting themselves. We know that Elijah, remember the cutting, that's always been pagan. Self-harm, self-mutilation, this is a god, the body that God gave you, you're made in God's image, to deliberately harm it is, you're saying that I'm not of worth, I'm not of value, that was also demonic practice. And to get your attention of other gods. And so he's saying, though, in judgment, they're going to be doing this, but it's because of the judgment that God will allow through the Babylonian armies. And then wearing sackcloth, these things are custom, are foreign to our understanding, but mourning would be put on sackcloth. You heard about sackcloth and ashes. And therefore, the head being bald, also when they mourn, sometimes they would shave their head, completely shave their head. And therefore, these three things mentioned here are part of pagan rituals when you have loss. And therefore, they're going to mourn. They're going to mourn. I'm going to make them mourn when I judge them. Verse 38, a general lamentation on the household housetops of Moab. Remember, housetops would be flat. That area is not like our housetops. But when you go up on the roof, he says they're going to be lamenting on the housetops. They're going to be lamenting in the streets. Why? I have broken Moab like a vessel which is no pleasure to the Lord. It's like a vase that's no longer holding water. It's just useless. Just throw it down and break it. That's what he's describing. He said, I'm going to break Moab. I'm going to judge Moab like a vessel that's tossed aside that is no longer useful. One translation has it this way. I think the NLT. I have smashed Moab like an old, unwanted jar. Smashed Moab like an old, unwanted jar. Now, verse 39. They shall wail how she is broken down. How Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. Even others will recognize the severity of her judgments. How is Moab shattered? Hear the wailing. See the shame of Moab. It has become an object of ridicule, an example of ruin to all its neighbors. So other people recognize the severity of judgment that Moab will experience. Verse 40. For thus saith the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Now, the one that will swoop down on Moab, just like an eagle swoops down on its prey, will be the Babylonians. And as a matter of fact, they are depicted as eagles in the scripture. So Babylon will come down like an eagle swooping down over its prey. God coming down to swoop down upon Babylon like an eagle. And Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. He depicts here what nations are mirrored, by the way, in Daniel's statue. Here, though, like animals in this chapter. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. No, it has eagle's wings. This is Babylon. So this is a depiction of Babylon. This lion having eagle's wings. So in the scripture, it's confirmed that this is actually Babylon that God will destroy, or God will, not Babylon, but Moab, that will be destroyed by Babylon. Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as an eagle flies. a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. Now, this obviously in the context of Israel and the nation that would judge Israel, I don't think he here necessarily is specific at this point indicating this is Babylon, but it's depicted here as a nation flying like an eagle flies. So the language here depicts, of an eagle depicts judgment. That's the point here in this text. So God's going to use the nation of Babylon to judge the Moabites. Now let's go back to our text here in verse 41. Verse 41, we have another town in the territory of Moab that is mentioned. Going back here to our text, he said, Kirioth is taken, and her strongholds are surprised. The mighty man's heart of Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Now, this area, Kirioth, is a worship center for Chemosh. Now, let's take a look at right here. This is located right in this area here. That is where I highlighted. And this was a worship center for Chemosh. Notice Amos chapter 2, verse 2. Amos 2:2. Behold, I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. So, Jeremiah 48:24. On Kirioth and Bozrah, on the cities of the land of Moab, far and near, the horn of Moab is cut off. So this town is mentioned a couple other places in Scripture, but it was a worship center for Chemosh. The Moabites will be captured. The warriors she depended on for protection would be as fearful as a woman in labor. Notice here, going back to our text, that he describes her judgment like a woman experiencing birth pangs. And this is not the only description of God's judgment in such a manner. Now let's read the text here. And let's see here. Verse 41. So Kirioth is taken, the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's heart. Now this is men's hearts described like women. The proud men, they're going to be like a woman giving birth, crying out to God. They're going to experience birth pangs. And of course, we have, you know, a prophecy in the Bible that the future day of the Lord will come like birth pangs in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. We have several passages in the Bible that depict that future day of the Lord as birth pangs. For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. This is not the rapture, but the tribulation that follows. For when they shall say peace and security, hey, we finally got peace. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman. Now he's describing the suddenness of a woman ready to give birth. It's time, honey. Let's head for the hospital. And the guy does everything else except head for the hospital. He leaves without the wife, maybe. But that sudden nature of birth pangs, like, so this is beginning birth pangs. And then the further on the process, the pangs become what? More intense. They contractions come closer together. Perfect description, by the way, of the tribulation. More intense judgments, closer together. They shall not escape, not you. You're not part of that day. You're a believer, but the unsaved will experience birth pangs. Now, of course, our text in Jeremiah is not describing the tribulation period, but what I'm saying is God's judgment in the past has been described as birth pangs, just like future judgment from God in the tribulation will be described as birth pangs. Now let's take a look at verse 42, going back to Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah and look down here at verse 42. Moab shall be destroyed as a people. Why? Because he exalts himself against the Lord. See, not only self-promotion, but you're exalting yourself against God's will. And therefore, the idea is, through their pride, they defied God. Don't need your God. I don't need your God. Another reason for their judgment. They defied and insulted God by their arrogance, just like Satan did originally. I'm going to be like the Most High God. I'm going to exalt my throne above the angels. It's a form of rebellion against God. And you know what? You want to exalt yourself even in defiance against God. Fear and the pit and snare shall be upon you. Look at verse 42. It's not something you want to do. Escape will be unavoidable. You will not escape God's judgment. If a person escaped one form of judgment, another would get him. The Lord's devices would trap the people just as certainly as hunters use terror, pits, and snares to capture animals. Notice how he describes that here in verse 43. Fear and the pit and snare shall be upon you, Moabites. O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. Fear, the pit, and the snare, a trap. Furthermore, he says, he who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit. So, you're running from the Babylonians and you fall into a pit. Well, I'm going to crawl out of the pit. Problem is, there's a hunter's snare waiting for you after you get out of the pit. You may run, but you cannot hide. And that's exactly what he's speaking here of this judgment. He who goes out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab I will bring the year of punishment, saith the Lord. Notice the year of punishment. Wow. Another interesting passage that describes this, I've always in a way chuckled at this, and that, not that it's funny that God judges, but it's just how no one can get away from that. Amos 5:18-20. I've always depicted this, it's interesting. Woe to you who desires a day of the Lord. For what good is that day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be like a man fled from a lion. Oh, I got away from that. And you run into a bear. You run from the lion and this bear appears in front of you. And then, or like a man when he went to the house, leaned his hand on the wall. Maybe he finally got away from the bear, and then guess what? There's a snake. A serpent bites him. So it's depicting, and you know, you can run, but you can't hide from the judgment of God. Same type of thing as mentioned in our text here. Moabites will not escape. They will not escape God's divine judgment. Let's take a look at verse 45. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of your heads of the sons of tumult. Your hair is on fire. That's what I would title this verse. Your hair is on fire. Your brow, you know, it's going to burn till your hair is gone, the crown of your head. So this judgment will come out of Heshbon. So Heshbon's another town mentioned here. We have Heshbon and Sihon, two more towns mentioned here. And some of these are repeated here, but let's see, we got mentioned in this map. I found it earlier here. It's Heshbon and Sihon.
Heshbon's north.
North, okay. There it is, right there. Yeah, we already highlighted that Heshbon there. And the other Sihon is mentioned, is found where? Where is that here? Let's see. Sihon, S-A-H-O-S-I-H-O-N. And let's see, going back here. May not be mentioned on this map, listed on this map. But we do have Heshbon depicted here. And those who try to find refuge in that town will not escape judgment. Now, okay, let's continue on down to verse 46. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive, and your daughters captive. Imagine your children. The children suffer here in one sense because of rebellion of those involved. And they're putting their families' lives into jeopardy. God has a way of sorting this out, by the way, preserving children. That's not my main point here is, but the point here is that the children would go into captivity because of their rebellion. Your sons have been taken captive. And he's probably referring to older children here. Either way, though, because of their rebellion, your sons and daughters will be taken into captive by the Babylonians, just like the children of Israel's sons and daughters were deported, carried away into captivity. But notice what we end with the chapter with. An unusual turn of events. Yet, I will bring back the captives of Moab. So we have these children going to captivity, but I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring, eventually in the future, God's going to bring back the captives of Moab. But here he places it where? In the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Now the latter days is used in the scripture of the millennial kingdom. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 30. Says about the nation of Israel, when you are in distress, I think that refers to the tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, and at the end of that period of time, they will turn to the Lord and obey his voice. So the future period of time is a reference here. The latter days, right before the return of Christ, or probably at the beginning of the kingdom, I think more than likely, he will restore the Moabites. And it's interesting, Dr. Walber, I haven't done much study on this, but Dr. Walber wrote a trilogy of books about prophecy. And they're now printed as one combined three-volume set. The Nations in Prophecy, the Church in Prophecy, and Israel in Prophecy. And he deals with the Nations in Prophecy, and he has a section in that book dealing with not only Israel and the kingdom, but other surrounding nations. There are several passages prophesying other nations in the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what we have at the end of the chapter. We have a glimmer of hope in the future for the Moabites. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter, which teaches us many lessons about pride, self-sufficiency, rebellion, your judgment, your sovereignty. Help us realize that you are the same God today. I pray that we might be sober, we might fear the Lord, but you know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So help us to fear your precepts, your scripture, and Lord, continue to pursue a relationship with you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.